Okay, we're going to start our time with a little bit of prayer here. We've got a couple of mission trips that are out or soon to be out on the field, and so we want to pray for them and many of the many other missionaries who we support and partner with. This is a big part of who we are as a missional church. So let's start our time with prayer for these groups. Father, we're so grateful for the group who's headed off to the Dominican Republic. Lord, for the ones who are going to be serving in the Amazon, God, I pray your blessings poured out on them as they are going to face the challenges and hardships and difficulties and even just discomforts that we're not used to, food we're not used to, and sleeping conditions, and they're probably going to sweat a lot and work hard. And Lord, I pray that you would come alongside them and help them to learn, grow, teach them in the midst of that. Help your power and the reality of you to become even more real in their lives. And Lord, if they can have an impact on those who are on the ground, who's missionaries who are there for years and decades of their lives, if we can encourage them, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be faithful in that. And then for those who we will be reaching with the gospel, I pray that your word would never return void, that you would encourage them in that. God, I know there are many, many more, dozens of others who are serving in many different ways. And I pray your encouragement and celebration with them today, Lord, in your son's name. Amen. And I may have not mentioned it, but we've got a third service coming, in case I forgot to say something about that. And so starting September 6th at 5 o'clock, if any of you would like to prove that you are truly a cool and awesome person, you could come to that service, which will be the most fun and cool of all the services, even more than the 9 o'clock, which is the coolest one so far. So if you've been missing that, you should shift. And then we'd make room here for other people. All right, so, no, really, we would love to get the word out, let people know, social media and other ways. There will probably be people who don't get to go to church on Sunday morning, who a Sunday evening service would be great for them for different reasons. And then for any of us who are here, that gives you the opportunity maybe to serve on Sunday morning and to be part of a life group on Sunday morning and then come back and worship at 5. And so we would love to experience all of that with you as well, so to be encouraging each other in that. All right, so these two chapters, and yes, we're going to be going through two chapters in one service today. These two chapters are going to stretch way into the future from way back into the past. We don't know how far into the future because we don't know how much time is left. But these two chapters are going to do that, describe not only the ongoing, but the ultimate fulfillment of many of the prophecies that we've been reading. The breaks in these are not always evident, as I'm going to show you in a moment. The transition from the black and white to the sepia tone to the living color of the fulfillment, sometimes it's gradual, sometimes it's hard to spot. It's like God is giving a few notes of clarity before he brings a crushing defeat on the Assyrians, which is what he's about to do, who have encircled the city of Jerusalem. I actually think it is very likely that these two chapters, these prophecies were given to Isaiah by God while the city of Jerusalem is surrounded by the armies of Assyria. And so a terrifying situation, a terrifying prospect. Now, when and to what degree these prophecies are about the immediate time, meaning 2,700 years ago in the time of Isaiah, what of them are fulfilled at the time of Christ 700 years later, 2,000 years ago, and what of them have been fulfilled since and are yet even in our future? Well, let's just say it's complicated. Let me show you just to what a degree. This is a really good example that a group, one of the teachers from Grace Ambassadors, which is a podcast I sometimes watch and listen to, and they did a good job of pointing this out, so I want to bring it as well. Look, notice, if you will, in Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus is proclaiming himself in the synagogue by reading from Isaiah. So here's what he reads. Jesus gets up, he opens up the scroll of Isaiah and reads, starting in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he stops, closes up the scroll, and sits down. However, Jesus stops in the middle of a sentence. He stops right in the middle of Isaiah chapter 61, starting at verse 1. So I want to show you just how significant these transitions between then and now and then in the future can be. In Isaiah chapter 61, here's what the passage that he reads says. again, the beginning is the direct quote. Slightly different translation because Jesus was reading from a different translation than we are now. But the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Now, notice where Jesus stopped. Jesus stopped with the phrase, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. It's like he's reading this before them, and he gets to that line, and he stops right there in the middle of a sentence. You can imagine him taking a breath. And we've all been waiting. There's a gap. We now live in the pause. We live in that comma, in the pause that Jesus creates here. As he's reading, he pauses before the phrase, and the day of vengeance of our God, because apparently that's going to be next time. The first time he came, it is to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The next time he comes, it will be to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. The balancing of all the scales, the justice poured out on mankind. But notice Jesus stopped. That's how complicated, how challenging this can be. Luckily, praise God, we have Jesus' own interpretation of why there is a gap here. Why have there been a couple of thousand years between phrase one and phrase two? Well, only God knows why, but there has been. This single verse from Isaiah is being fulfilled in stages as represented by Jesus' pause. And now we have the joy of living in that pause, the proclamation of the day, of his day of the Lord's favor. Now, God here is writing a proclamation. He's going to use strong, very strong, dramatic, poetic, and battle language. And this language will be probably a little troubling to us. It is very violent. It is bloody. It's extreme. Now, that's tough for us, but the truth is we understand battle language. We get it. We just don't realize that we get it. When how many of you were worried this morning that several members of the Spurs basketball team had been hospitalized or were dead? No one was worried about that. But if you read the headlines about how the Knicks beat them, they killed them, right? I mean, they just slaughtered them, right? They took them out. They shocked them. They surprised them. They destroyed them. Like, that type of language, you would think, like, if you didn't know to go... I mean, that's just, okay, dramatic language. No one, as far as I know, I haven't checked, no one actually died during the game last night. And yet you could, if you didn't know better, you would read that and think that. That's the dramatic battle language. Now, this isn't minimizing the effect, because the truth is, when God does act, often there is a bloodletting. There actually are people who die. Sometimes whole cultures cease to exist. And we've seen that through the book of Isaiah, that God sends a group in to defeat another group. And in some cases, they are wiped off the face of the earth. At the same time, understanding we're reading dramatic, bloody war language that was super common in this era. Everything we find written from this era, people write with that type of tone, because they're usually writing about battle victories and conquests. So here we go, chapter 34, starting in verse 1. Draw near, O nations, to hear. And give attention, O peoples, let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. So this one is directed at us as well. Verse 2, for the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their hosts. He has devoted them to destruction. He has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All the host of heaven shall rot away. And the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall, and as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. Now we get this word host, just to make sure you know, host is a word that means armies. However, very often in prophetic writing, it even is referencing angelic armies, the powers behind the powers, not just the physical men with their spears and shields, but the angelic and demonic powers behind them. That's a common teaching. And when you see the word star in particular, that is often referencing also these angelic beings. So that combination is all mixed in there in this passage. Did he judge and condemn nations in Isaiah's time? For sure. Entire cultures, people destroyed. Incidentally, if like me, you were planning to mow your lawn today, you get a day of rest. Just you get to chill. It's coming down. All right, so a day is coming when the armies of the world will rise up against the direct rule of God. And when they do, he will drop them like leaves from a fig tree. They will fall before him like leaves. Now, this is an amazing picture, isn't it? And it's not, again, as good Bible scholars, you guys out there are going, wait, like leaves from a fig tree, man, that triggers all kinds of hyperlinks in my brain, like little blue words that I'm going to click on that are taking me other places in the Bible. I've heard this reference before. I've heard this language before. Even though this is one of the first times when it's used, we've heard this. Matthew 24, think about this. In his most famous prophetic sermon, Jesus referenced the fig tree. Or rather, Jesus references Isaiah, who was referencing the fig tree, right? In fact, Jesus creates a living parable when he curses a fig tree that wilts. He is creating this lived out. Listen to what he wrote in Matthew 24. This is Jesus, his most powerful prophetic message. Starting in verse 32, from the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as the branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. You know it's coming. And the end of it will be when the wilted leaves fall off of the fig tree at his command. Mark 13, the sister passage from Mark says this, from the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So when you see these evidences, you know he is at work. When you see these things happen, you know he's working. Further, the Apostle John made it very clear that the final fulfillment of all of this was still in their future. In Revelation 6, starting in verse 12. By the way, you don't get to study Revelation until you've studied Isaiah. Because Revelation is largely just a recapitulation, an updating, if you will, of the book of Isaiah in many places. This is one of those examples. God is opening, Jesus Christ is breaking the seals written on the scroll of God's judgment. No one else was worthy but him to do it, and he did it. He is the one who is worthy and no one else. So he has set this up. He has broken the scroll, broken these seals on the scroll. Verse 12, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. There you go. Directly. God isn't finished. The symbolic language of a sword that drinks of a world in catastrophe is clearly there. It's connected all the way from Isaiah up through Revelation. And the sword of his judgment is still thirsty. Isaiah 34:5. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Notice, by the way, in each of these passages, this is where his judgment starts. His judgment starts with those rebellious, created, angelic beings, those creatures who he created, the spiritual beings he created, the invisible creation that have rebelled against him. Of course, his judgment pours out on them first. And he does, my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Now behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people who I've devoted to destruction. In fact, as God has done this, his sword is still dissatisfied. There is still judgment to be had. There is still righteousness and justice to create. Verse 6, the Lord has a sword. It is sated with blood. It is gorged with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats and the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Bozra is just a major city in ancient Edom. But you may be asking, man, why is Edom getting all this hatred? One, it doesn't exist anymore. There is no such thing as Edom in today's world. That was one of the many cultures that Assyria totally decimated. So you go, so what is this? Well, Edom, if you remember, Edom represents the descendants of who? Of Esau, right? These are the red people. So this is the descendants of Esau. And here, what did Esau represent? Esau represented someone who believed he didn't need God. He had it handled. He wasn't impressed by God's blessings. He didn't need blessings from his father. He didn't need the inheritance of his father. This is kind of the rabbinical symbol that Esau had taken on. Many rabbis will teach that the reason God's promise went through, actually through Jacob, his little brother, is because Esau had the wrong attitude. Esau saw himself as sufficient. I am big. I am strong. I am hunter. I am hairy. I am manly. I've got it. I've got it, right? I don't need any help from God. And God's like, I'm going to look to your little brother who honestly no one likes and who's not very, he's not very likable and he's kind of pathetic and honestly a little bit embarrassing. And I'm going to take the promise through him so the people will know it was me. Now, some people think that's what's going on there. In any case, this is the picture. Esau represents that. He represents, Edom represents the world that has proclaimed it does not need God. We're good, thanks. Remember we talked about this. No, I've got my mighty rivers. I've got my mighty armies. I've got my wealth. I've got my success. I've got my whatever, right? I've got my membership in this. I've got my subscription to that. I've got all these other things that can comfort me. I don't really need you, God. And that's what Edom represents. And so God's wrath, after he's destroyed the rebels in heaven, he then turns on the rebels on earth who have decided, we don't need you. His judgment is real. It is about, if you are in rebellion, if you care only about yourself, if your thought is, what can I get, not what can I give, when you go, how can I steal and how can I take and how can I destroy, his judgment is real and it is imminent. And just to clarify, those of us who have, especially if we have trusted in the Lord to save us, if he has adopted us, if we've accepted that free gift of his salvation, understand, we still don't want to live in any of this. We don't want to live in this because we don't have to. Years ago, and this is often it happens, by the way, in our key relationships. As a marriage counselor, I run into all the time people who are in their marriage and they have dug their heels in because of what they want to get. How do I get this? I'm in this marriage to get something. How do I get what I want out of this marriage? That's why I'm here. And so many people don't even think that much about it. It's just automatic, right? This is why I got married, was so I could get something from you. I wanted something. You were available, so I chose you for the rest of my life so I could get that thing from you for the rest of my life. That is the Edomite mindset. It is not the godly mindset. It is not the mindset of how do I serve and how do I love and how do I give and how am I poured out, which is God's vision, not this transactional idea of marriage, of what I can get, but this loving, sacrificial picture. But we see it all the time. There was actually a young group of young men we were meeting together to strategize how to bless our wives. This is one of my theories, is I should always be working on some long-term project for Ginger, even if she doesn't know it's happening. In fact, it's important that she doesn't know it's happening a lot of times. And then I'm planning this project, planning this out for her long-term so that where my treasure is, my heart will always follow there. So we're discussing this, these young men, and an older guy comes up and he sits down with us. He's like, hey, I was over here. It's kind of boring, so I'm going to come sit with you guys if you don't mind. And so we're talking, and as we're describing, he's like, what are y'all doing? And we start describing it, and this guy's been married probably 10 or 15 years at the time. And he's like, wait, could you explain that again? And so we try, and he's like, I didn't know that was a thing. Like, all my strategy has only ever been, how do I get what I want from my wife? I've never even thought, that's like, so this is like a thing to actually think about, how can I bless her? I was like, man, blessings on your poor wife, right? I mean, we're there. This is the natural understanding that we would say, no, what can I get? How do I get what I want from someone other than the Lord? His judgment is real. But here's what's wild. Not only is the sword of his judgment real, not only does he carve out and prune, Lord willing, out of us, but at the same time, his sword, that very same sword, is the thing that we who are his children find comfort in and safety in. Another little story of this was I had been given at Christmas, about Christmas time, two gifts. One from my youth group. They had given me a replica of Excalibur, a sword. And I wanted to have it in my counseling office. And also Ginger had given me this beautiful painting from the turn of the 1900s of a hunting dog carrying a bird. And so it was like these two, they were just beautiful. And so I hung them on the counseling walls for a few weeks. And then after they'd been hanging there for a while, I asked some of my clients, the more sensitive, more aware, and the ones who would be willing to be honest, who had faced trauma in their life, and I said, tell me about these two things. I've been hanging them here for a few weeks. I don't know if you noticed them, but what do you think? I was like, as much as I love the sword, there's no way they're going to let it, you know, it's going to be like the sword's got to go, Chris. You can't have a weapon hanging on the wall. and the painting's so beautiful, we love it. Exactly the opposite. I totally called it wrong. These ladies all said, like, no, no, and if you face trauma, you probably know this. They were like, I identify with the bird. Every time I come in here, I think about that poor bird. And I identify with the bird in the dog's mouth. And so that's all I can connect with. And I was like, well, that's got to go. That's not good. And then every one of them also said, but I love the sword because the sword represents being in here under your protection. That's what the sword represented. And every one of them said the same thing. Oh, by the way, on both cases, the sword represents being in here under your, because it's your sword. And I trust your sword hanging on the wall. And so, no, it represents exactly the opposite. Well, that's the deal. When you're dealing with a God who is a righteous God and a just God, he is an infinite God. He is a God of extremes. He is extreme about his devotion to holiness. And the judgment that he brings about is extreme. And his love and devotion for his children who hide behind that very same sword. That is the mighty picture of us being his children, that we are safe because he is that kind of God. And that he faces outward at the enemy, protecting us with his sword. This is a beautiful picture as we get to see this. We are under the cover of his protection. Many of us are facing incredible and insurmountable problems. Unbearable weights, unthinkable burdens, pressed in by enemies and shame and pain that we could never have imagined. We never would have scripted. But God. But God's sword covers us. How could we do it without him? What would we be without him? He is our hope and our comfort and our salvation. No one, only you, Jesus. Just as we sang. This is the truth of it. All throughout Scripture, by the way, you know this. Almost from the beginning to the very end, the sword of God is related to what? The sword is his what? Word. It's always his word. Time after time. Certainly his word transcends a mere book, but in this Bible, we have his word. We have his revealed word. We have his truth. And to be unfamiliar with his word, to not know Scripture, to not know how to study it and dig into it, how to dive into it and learn it, not to memorize it, means you are living unarmed in a world of spiritual powers that only respect his power. And so if we don't know his word, we need to be aware of that. We need to be aware of pastors, leaders, politicians, spouses, anyone who cite God's word without actually knowing it. This is something we run into all the time. There are pastors who are doing this left and right. It's almost laughable sometimes when politicians do it and how badly they do it. When we run into it. It strikes me every time I see them, it's like they discovered some biblical concept or biblical word, and it's like a kid who's found his daddy's gun. Like they know this is powerful, they know this is important, and they're waving it around. They have no idea what they're talking about. It's very destructive, and I fear for them the destruction that could be called down on that someday, being on the wrong side of that sword. So when you hear someone, including me, including here at this church, citing God's word, referencing God's word, test them, test us, and don't accept anything but the truth. His word is what is safe. Listen to what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Even that language sounds like somebody's learning to wield a weapon, rightly handling the word of truth. Okay, chapter 34, starting in verse 7. Wild oxen shall fall with them. Remember, this is God's judgment being poured out on the land, and it's going to get more. And young steers with the mighty bulls, their land shall drink its fill of blood. Their soil shall be gorged with fat, for the Lord has a day of vengeance. There it is, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. The scales will be balanced about the evil done against his people. Verse 9. And the streams of Edom will be turned into pitch, her soil into sulfur. Sounds like Sodom and Gomorrah. Her land shall become burning pitch. Night and day it shall never be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. But the hawk and the porcupine shall possess it. The owl and the raven shall dwell in it. He shall stretch the line of confusion over it and the plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles, there's no one there to call it a kingdom. All its princes shall be nothing. Thorns shall grow over its strongholds, nettles and thistles in its fortresses. It shall be the haunt of jackals and abode for ostriches. Wild animals shall meet with hyenas. The wild goat shall cry to his fellow. Indeed, there the night bird settles and finds for herself a resting place. There the owl nests and lays and hatches and gathers her young in her shadow. Indeed, there the hawk are gathered, each with her own mate. Seek and read from the book of the Lord. Not one of these shall be missing. None shall be without her mate. For the mouth of the Lord has commanded, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them. His hand has portioned it out to them with the line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation they shall dwell in it. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. All right. Here we have this beautiful, this really cool picture again, as a good Hebrew, ancient Hebrew congregation. You've probably made some connections there as you hear God describing the consequence on these nations, on these great cities, that he's going to bring about a judgment on them. There's a literal application here for sure, that he's going to bring about this judgment. He's going to create desolation among them. It sounds just like his judgment against other cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, or Nineveh, or Babylon, or Tyre, all these other cities. And he's going to now declare this to the whole world. And then he starts talking about apportioning land, casting lots, drawing out a plumb line, right? Like a surveyor. This is a clear picture to when he did this with the people of Israel, when he promised in Numbers 34 and then delivered in Joshua 13 through 19 the promised apportionments, this much to this tribe, this much to this tribe, this much to this tribe, and they did it through the casting of lots and the spreading. That's what he's describing. But who is he doing it for now? Owls, jackals, hyenas. It's like God is going like, all right, let's get all this together and we'll cast lots to see who gets this area, and it's going to be this big, and this one's going to the hawks. The hawks are going to have this land. The fortress, this mighty fortress, this giant city is now going to be covered with plants. In fact, the plants are going to rejoice. The deserts are going to be like, yeah, we get it all back. The wilderness is all ours. I don't know if any of you read this. A few years ago, there was a fascinating little book that came out called The World Without Us. It was a scientific exploration of what would happen to the world if all the humans suddenly were gone. I think for some environmentalists, it was probably like a book about their number one wish, if they got three wishes type of thing. But it's like if humans were suddenly gone, what would happen? And it described as nature takes back over all of this stuff, all these things we have built. This is what's being described here. There is a literal picture for this. There is a literal sense in which God is going to allow the desolation of culture. It's happened before. It will happen again. It certainly has happened regionally in these areas. Now this judgment is on the whole world. But there's something to consider. Something to consider is this. I think there is also a spiritual application, and I think that's what's being written in here. I think there's also the truth that from the time 2,700 years ago to when this was promised, that what you have is a time of spiritual desolation. Think about this. When Jesus shows up, and he's about 30 years old, and he starts going city to city to proclaim his kingdom, who meets him at city gates? Who is it who is his herald at every city he goes to? It's always a demon-possessed person. Openly demon-possessed person in the land of Israel. So the best chance for God's strength is here in Israel, and here in every single town, every one of their little villages, there are at least one or two or more of these openly demon-possessed people, people with supernatural powers. When Paul goes to Greek cities and Roman cities, he discovers the same thing. He's openly possessed. Look at the spiritual exile, desolation that was happening at the time, before the time of Christ. So this is the opposite. Man was called by God to Adam to subdue the earth and have dominion over every living thing. And in this mandate, in this understanding, mankind has ultimately failed. We have failed yet again. But God, or in this case, behold your God. Don't give in to despair. The story does not end in desolation. With nature regaining all dominion, there is a path. And I think there is a literal application for this, sure, and someday that will be, but I think there's an interesting spiritual one. Verse 3 of chapter 35. Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance at the recompense of God. He will come and save you. How do you know? How will you know when he has come to save you? When he's created this path that he's going to create, this path through the wilderness, here are the signs. Starting in verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. You can see why after 700 years, the people have been waiting for the fulfillment of this. They had watched the destruction of their culture, the desolation of their people, their religion being squashed and squashed by everyone who came along. For 700 years, they had been waiting. And then finally, we get this. Listen to what this in Matthew chapter 11. I'm going to start reading verse 2. When John heard in prison, this is John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ. He sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who has come, or shall we look for another? Now let me just quickly comment. I mentioned this last week. When you have a lack of confidence, when you doubt, when you feel unsure, you're in good company. This is John, middle name the, last name Baptist, right? This is the one who leapt in his mother's womb when he met Jesus in Mary's womb. This is a cousin or close relative of Jesus. And here he is imprisoned. He's about to be beheaded. And that guy says to a couple of his friends, hey, do me a quick favor. Could you run, ask Jesus, and just make sure that we've chosen right? Are you really the guy? Or is there someone, like, I really would like, before they knock my head off, I'd like to know it's for the right person. Man, you've good company. When you have those moments of doubt or uncertainty and you go to God, just understand, yeah, that's welcome to the party, right? This is all of us. We all face these. We all face, John the Baptist did. All of us are going to. But listen to Jesus' response to him, right? Here you go. Verse 4, and Jesus answered them, go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. And the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is anyone who's not offended by me. His comfort to John is to say, John, you remember Isaiah, don't you? You remember when this way, this highway through the wilderness, the way of righteousness, you remember when it's promised? John, it's me. I'm here. And the evidences that were promised 700 years before Christ are being fulfilled right here and now. Be a comfort. You know your scriptures, John. Just trust. It's a beautiful picture. This way is safe from the natural threats. This is language they understand. But we know lions are related also to the demonic powers. Verse 9, no lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This beautiful picture, which, by the way, in many ways has been fulfilled in many of our lifetimes almost, this idea of the people of Israel from all over the world coming by different paths back to Zion, safely through the ravages of the enemies. Surely that's part of this. And surely it was part of it before with the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Greeks and the Romans. All of that is still there for sure. We see God working in this way to fulfill what he promised, even for people like us who are unworthy of it. And at the same time, clearly he is referencing something spiritual here. This is the redeemed, this word, the Hebrew word Ga'al. Ga'al means the avenger, but someone who does so in restoring a family, the restorer. So if you imagine in the Old Testament, someone has to sell their child into slavery. Well, the Ga'al, the concept of Ga'al is someone who buys that child back out of slavery and returns them to their family. Or someone who is, a crime is committed against them, the Ga'al language is about giving them justice for that crime. Or a family that is broken apart, a marriage that is broken apart, and he brings them back together. The language here means, like a widow without hope, God restores. This is what it was, this is the way it should be, and I have returned it to that. That's his promise here, that that's going to be him. The redeemed shall walk there. This is Christ, the Redeemer, the one who restores as it should have been. Then there's another word in this passage, the word ransom. The ransomed of the Lord will return. Ransom is a different Hebrew word, pada. This is the cost of that transaction. It is the price of that redemption. What does it cost me to buy this person's child out of slavery and return them to their home? That's pada. And in both cases, it is the person of Jesus Christ. He is the Redeemer, and he is the ransom. He is the one who makes things right, and he's the one who pays the price to make them right. This is the prophecy of him. All of this is fulfilled in real time, at the time of Isaiah. All of this is fulfilled across history. And of course, all of this is ultimately fulfilled in one person. There is only one, only you, Jesus. Christ is the Redeemer. He restores. He reconciles. You are far away from God. You were far away from God. You were a child of his wrath. Do you need a Savior? I would love if anyone who ever has wanted to say, man, I don't think I need a Savior. I'm like the Edomites. I'm good. I'm good. Be like, all right, so you don't mind if we attach you to a device that allows all of us to read your thoughts all the time then? I mean, I'm not saying you're a serial killer, but I'll bet you've got some thoughts you'd rather not have projected on a screen. I think are you the magic exception? I'm not. I don't want my thoughts projected on a screen. I need someone to save me from way more than just my actions, which can be bad enough. But my thoughts and my fears, the things that go on in our heads, that's not cute. This is the prediction. Isaiah predicts that when we realize this, when we realize that we need a Redeemer, we need someone to pay our ransom, well, to quote him, we will, quote, obtain, this is the application for today's passages, that we would obtain gladness and joy and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. We need a Savior, and we have one. Is there any better news? We desperately need a Savior, and we have one. We have no hope. This is the gospel. Paul, the Apostle Paul, cites a psalm in Romans chapter 3. Here's what he says, starting in verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they've become worthless. Each has a problem. Get us all together, and it's even worse. It's not better. It's worse. No one does good, not even one. Do you believe you're the exception to that? If you don't, I hope you have trusted in Christ to pay this payment. If you haven't, I hope you will today. We were egocentric rebels. We sold ourselves into slavery. We sold ourselves into as concubines to sin and death, to our own selfishness, and we needed to be freed. We needed a Redeemer. We needed someone to pay the ransom. 2,700 years ago, it was promised. 2,000 years ago, it was paid. And today, we can be recipients of it. Today, we can actually live as free people, no matter how jacked up the world around us can be, no matter how messed up our relationships and our lives can be, we can find the truth in him. And, church, nowhere else. If you're interested, it's a free gift. Stand if you will. This is our time of invitation. God's word goes forth and it hits us, strikes us, hopefully changes us, conforms us, that we hear it. And if we don't know, if you don't know him, the good news is he knows you and he's called you and he wants you and he's invited you. The rest of us aren't from some position of power or authority. It is, we are just orphans who've made it into Daddy Warbucks' limo that's out front. And now we're calling back into the orphanage for everybody else to come out. He's who is impressive, not us. Gather us together like a church and we're even less impressive. But he's impressive. And we want you to know him. If you're living in a way, even if you know him, but you're living in a way as if you don't, yeah, it's time to repent from that, to change that. To realize I'm living my life egocentrically, selfishly. How do I serve myself? That's an empty way of life. It's been handed down to us by our forefathers. We don't need that. We need what he has for us. How do we serve and how do we give and how do we love? How do we live these things out? That's where we find purpose. If you've been through our welcome home process, and you're ready to come to when we're singing here in a moment, and you want to come and join our dysfunctional family, we would love to have you. I don't mean dysfunctional as in abusive. I mean dysfunctional as in flawed, broken, and very aware that we need a Savior. So I hope you will come with us and come and learn and live that out. If you've got any other thing you want to pray about, these folks up here would love to pray with you. If you want to beg God for something, they would love to beg God with you. If you want to celebrate something, they would love to celebrate with you. Whatever it is, they're happy to do that. There are plenty of others in the room who would be happy to do that too. Maybe you know someone right next to you who would pray with you. Pray with them. Let me close our time from two passages out of the letter to the Romans. We'll start with a few verses from 5 and a few verses from 6. Here we go. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, how much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many? And if the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now chapter 6, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness, but what fruit were you getting at that time? From the things of which you are now ashamed. For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The very words of God. Amen.